Good afternoon. I'd like to read with you, please, in the little book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth, chapter 3. And we'll read from the first verse. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, a little further down, we read that, verse 6, she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid or startled and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now please over to chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants, and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day that thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. Well, we read, as the story draws to a close, that Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the neighbors named the little boy. It seems that the choice of name was so obvious that even the neighbors could do it. They called him Obed, which has the double meaning of worship and service. And the book really doesn't end. It concludes with the genealogy, and the genealogy, as we know, continues. It has in it Phares, who was Tamar's son, and Salmon, who was Rahab's husband, and Boaz, who was Ruth's husband, and David, Bathsheba's husband, the 4 women that are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. We've been thinking about the Redeemer and the Redeemed One. And there are two scenes left. There is the scene at the threshing floor in chapter 3, and the scene at the gate of the city in chapter 4. Some have found chapter 3 a bit risque. They wonder if this was appropriate for a young woman to go late at night to the threshing floor and to, as the King James says, uncover his skirt, to take the cloth, the blanket that was over his feet, and to place herself under it. But I think we should understand a few things about the story. And first of all, we recognize that Boaz, in spite of what Ruth had done, says that everyone knows, as I do, that you are a virtuous woman. So whatever it was consistent with her reputation as a virtuous woman. The second thing we should notice is that this was a communal threshing floor for the village, and that there were many other people around at this time of the harvest. In fact, Naomi had told Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Now make sure you pick out the right man and know where he lies down, because when it's dark, you don't want to go to the wrong man." So there are obviously others there. She said, "Make sure you recognize the place where he lies down," so that you, of course, there were no street lights in those days. It would be pitch black. "Make sure that you go to the right man to put yourself under his care." Now, the word that's used in verse 9, "spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid," is the same word that we have in chapter 2 and verse 12, "under whose wing thou art come to trust." There Boaz is referring to the Lord himself, and that this dear woman from the land of Moab had come and had put herself under his wing. It's a phrase that's often repeated in the Psalms. You might like to do a word study of it. But I would say this, that being under the shadow of his wing is a better place than the sunshine of the world any day. The place under his wing was a place of protection. It was a place of nearness. You remember the Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "How often would I have gathered you under my wing, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And here was a Gentile who had come and put herself under his wing. We must remember that in chapter 2 and verse 2, that she had already put her trust in the Lord. She had already made her vow when she was still in the land of Moab, "Your God shall be my God." And you remember that Boaz had noticed this, and he had declared that here was a young woman who had put her trust in the Lord. But what she wanted was the fullness of redemption. She wanted all that God had for her. Isn't it a sad thing that so many of us settle for mediocrity in the things of God? We want to excel in sports and in our homes and in our businesses, but when it comes to the things of God, well, you know, anything will do. God help us not to settle for that. God help us to want all that he has for us. How generous he is with us. And here was a young woman who wanted to enter into the fullness of all that God had for her. She had a little job. She was going out gleaning in the field. She had enough for herself and her mother-in-law, but she wanted the fullness of the inheritance. You remember the story of the four daughters of Zelophehad. These were four young girls who were in Israel, and they were coming to the edge of the promised land. Their father had been part of that generation that had not been willing to believe God. And so he, with the others, had ended up wandering in the wilderness 38 years, just waiting to die. It's a desperate way to live, isn't it? Every place they stopped, they left another graveyard, another bunch of people who had died in the desert, little by little, hundreds of thousands of the people of God dying in the wilderness, until they were all gone. And then as they came near to the promised land, these four girls came to Moses. Now you can be sure that the Jewish nation was very litigious. They must have been bringing their law cases to Moses all the time, but the only one that's recorded is the story of these four girls. And they came to Moses and they said, "Moses, why should it be that we will lose out on our inheritance in the land just because our father died in the desert? Our inheritance is going to go to our uncle. Why shouldn't we get it?" Now, this is a wonderful act of faith, isn't it? The men are shaking in their boots, thinking about the giants and how they're going to fight the giants in the land. And here are four girls. They're not even concerned about the giants. They just say, we want all that God has for us. We want to enter into the fullness of it. We want to enjoy what God has for us. And Ruth was like that, and she wanted to enter into the fullness of redemption. And she puts herself under the care of this kinsman redeemer. Well, he isn't the kinsman redeemer yet. In fact, we learn that there is a nearer kinsman than he. Someone with a previous claim upon Naomi. And when we turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that the law was like a nearer kinsman. The law had a prior claim upon us. God had established the law, but the law couldn't help us. And why? Was the law bad? No, Paul spends a great deal of time proving to us that there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with us, wasn't it? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That was the problem. So then what could God do? Did he just disregard the law? See what Boaz does. As he comes to the gate of the city, he calls out 10 men, 10 witnesses, 10 representatives to bear witness that everything is done according to the law. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he made it very clear that he had not come to put away the law. He had not come to break the law or to disregard the law. He came and fulfilled the righteousness of the law and satisfied every righteous claim of God against us. But the law couldn't help us. The law is much like a thermometer. If you're sick and I come to visit you and I say, well, what are you doing about this? And you say, well, can't you see I've got a thermometer in my mouth? I say, well, you know, the thermometer won't make you better. It just shows you how sick you are. And all the law could do was show us how sick we were. It couldn't make us better. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because there was something wrong with us. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that the law actually irritates me. It stimulates me to evil. Because we're rebels at heart. And when we see something that we're not supposed to do, please don't walk on the grass. That's an invitation, isn't it? To walk on the grass. Because we're rebels at heart. When we see the speed limit sign, 100 sort of, well, I mean, we want to do 106, don't we? Because, well, we can do it and we can get away with it. The police won't stop you for 6 or 8 kilometers over. And there's something within us that rebels against the law. Well, then there are some people who say, as Paul argues at the end of Romans chapter 5, there are some people who say, you people that say salvation is not by the law, by keeping the law, you demean the law. Paul says, we don't demean the law. You're the ones who demean the law, the ones who say you keep it. Not for a moment do we think that God can be satisfied apart from the fulfillment of the law. But Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. So that now it is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Rather, it's the people who say they keep the law who will ask God to fudge a bit, you know. Because when they at last get to heaven, or at least stand before God, this is what they're going to say to God. Are they going to say, now God, go ahead, put the law up on that side, put my life up on this side, and I challenge you to find one thing wrong. Is that what they're going to say? No, the ones who say they live by the law are going to ask God, when they get to heaven, to cook the books. And to say, now, well, of course, you know, put us on a bell curve, and as long as I'm in the top half, I hope to get in. Well, that's not... Paul says, you're the ones who demean the law. We believe the law must be satisfied in every iota. You remember when Moses was given the law, the tables of stone, he couldn't get down the mountain fast enough. But before he got to the bottom of the mountain, they'd already broken the law. And so he took the tables of stone over his head, and he smashed them on the ground. And he said, that's what you've done to the law. And he had to go back up the mountain for another 40 days fast. And he got another set of stones. No use giving them to Israel. They just break them again. And so he took them and he laid them in the Ark of the Covenant. And there they lay as a as a solemn picture of what would happen when the true ark would come. The one who was our mercy seat, our meeting place between God and men. And there the unbroken law lay in the heart of the Ark of the Covenant. And so our Lord Jesus, who was the meeting place between God and men, fulfilled the righteousness of the law, satisfied every righteous claim, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here are the witnesses standing by. There are 10 of them. And the Redeemer, the nearer kinsman, walks by, and Boaz calls to him and says, "Here, come here, sit down for a minute. I want to have a little chat with you. You know about this Ruth and Naomi and the story. You know what's happened. They've come back. Well, it's time to act. It's time to do something." And you notice at the end of chapter 3, it's the confidence of Naomi, she says, that this man, Boaz, will not rest until he's finished the work this day. When God created the world, he created it in 6 days, and some people say, well, it must have been day ages, you know, it couldn't have been literal days. Oh, my question is not that it took only 6 days, the question is, why did it take that long? It's only because God was setting a pattern for history. And God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested. There's a great deal of pressure on our young people these days to believe the evolutionary hypothesis. It's not a theory, please. A theory is a model to describe verifiable evidence in the universe, something that you can actually see. This is not a theory. This is merely a hypothesis. Please don't graduate it to a theory. When I was a little boy, I was given, told a story. It was a story about a frog who turned into a prince. And then I went to university and they told me that was science. You know, it's not a bag with holes, it's an imaginary bag. There's no evidence to it at all. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, "It's often assumed that when men stop believing in God, they'll believe in nothing." Alas, he said, "It's far worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. And evolution is an evidence of that. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. That's evolution. And there's no evidence at all." There's a good little book you might want to get a hold of, written by a man who's actually from an assembly over in Switzerland. His name is A.E. Wilder Smith. He has, I think, 5 or 6 earned doctorates in the natural sciences. And he's written a book, and it's called The Natural Sciences Know Nothing of Evolution. And he shows not simply that scientists are going against science, but that scientists, in many cases, are actually bluffing, and they know they're bluffing. I was invited into a high school in Timmins, Ontario, just this past winter. It was a 12th grade, or I think it was a 12th grade biology class, and they were going to be taught evolution. And so one of the students there had the courage to go to his teacher and say, "I've got a friend in town. If he can come, will you let him speak on the other side of the issue?" And the teacher said, "Fine." And so I was invited in. And I, at the very beginning, I explained to the students I was not interested in going into the particulars because, quite frankly, biologists are worse than Jehovah's Witness when it comes to bouncing around. They use one little story, and then you disprove that, and they say, "Oh, well, of course, yeah, that was a bad experiment, but we'll have another one over here." And they keep bouncing around, and you just can't deal with them. I said, for example, here's an illustration of that. There's an experiment that scientists, they're called science teachers anyway, they're very ready to use. It's the an experiment in which Max Planck Institute, they shot some electricity into CHON, and they ended up with carbon and methane and oxygen and water, carbon dioxide, methane, ammonia, and water. And then they shot some more electricity into it, and they got these macromolecules. And they go through this little experiment, you see, and they say, "Look at this. It's quite possible to actually produce the building blocks of life randomly, just like that." I said to the teacher, "I hope you haven't used this illustration." And all the students went. I said, "You know, when they ended up with this soup that they got, there were half left-handed and right-handed molecules. And you can't have life with left-handed and right-handed molecules. For whatever reason, God has designed it so that only left-handed molecules produce life. And if you have any corruption of your soup with these right-handed molecules, it just won't work. Just won't work. Now, I said, either the science teachers haven't done their homework and know that it wouldn't work, or else they're pulling your leg. There's a great deal of that going on out there, and they're constantly adjusting things, but the fact is that the evolutionist, A, doesn't have matter. He just assumes matter. You know, just assumes that it's all here. Where did it come from? You either have to have an everlasting God or everlasting molecules. And you can't have everlasting molecules because we know that the whole universe is in the process of running down. It's collapsing. It's falling apart. It's becoming increasingly random. They not only don't have the matter, they don't have the life. We know by the principle of biogenesis that life only comes from life. Otherwise, you go back to the days before Louis Pasteur when they believed that life, you know, little maggots grew out of bad meat. Just sort of happened there. Well, we know better than that. But somehow, the evolutionist has snuck spontaneous generation back into science again. But it can't happen. Never has happened. Never will happen. If it could, the canning industry in the world would grind to a halt, wouldn't it? What better place for evolution to begin than in a can of Campbell's soup? All that stuff was living. I hope this doesn't make you sick, but, you know, everything in your fridge is dead. It used to be alive, and all the building blocks for life are there in Campbell's soup. Now, you can give it kinetic energy, you can give it potential energy, you can give it, you can kick it down the stairs, you can zap it with heat, you can do anything you want, but you will never get life spontaneously generating in a can of soup. Otherwise, the canning industry would die, wouldn't it? You never, billions of cans, they open them up. Well, look at this. My lunch jumps out. Well, no, it doesn't. It's dead. Right? And you never produce life that way. And yet, how many people are trying to suggest to us that in a closed system you can actually get life? Impossible. Just never happened. They don't have the matter and they don't have the life. And they don't have the order. Second law of thermodynamics tells us this. Things are falling apart. The amount of usable energy in the universe is decreasing all the time. This big clock that we have is running down. And they know that. And yet they're pretending that instead it's running up. Well, it's not running up. Things are increasingly becoming more random. I said to the students, here you go now. But when you're dealing with an evolutionist, you can be generous. You can be magnanimous. You say, you don't have the matter, we'll give you your matter. You don't have life, we'll give you your life. There you go. Now what are you going to do with it? You know, the simplest form of life is a virus. It's just a protein sheath surrounding a DNA strand. That's all it is. And in fact, it's so simple, so basic, that it doesn't even have the equipment to reproduce itself. Now, when I was at university, we had a textbook that was written, as far as I know, by an unsaved man. It was on statistics in biology. And this professor, Morowitz, had calculated the probability of one virus spontaneously generating. And the number that he figured, he used very conservative numbers, but the number he figured out was 10 to the minus 10 to the 23. Right? Now, that's a very small number. Considering there are 10 to the 80 neutrons in the universe. Okay? 10 to the 80. Now this is 10 to the minus 10 to the 23. Some people say, hey, well, still a chance, you know. Well, that's not science. That's philosophy. Philosophy says if there's one chance in a quadzillion zillion, you can't say no. But science follows rules, you know, follows laws. It doesn't follow the exceptions. And in fact, the evolutionist says, we know how to fix that, we'll just increase the time, right? They keep pulling out the years. Now we talk billions and hundreds of billions of years. Well, that doesn't solve the problem, that makes it bigger, because it's an inverse relationship. You see, the more time you have, the less probability you have. The greatest probability is in a split second of time, which is exactly how it happened. So by adding the time, you just increase the randomness. You decrease the probability of evolution actually happening. Okay, give them their virus. Go ahead. You got it now. What are you going to do with it?
It'll just sit there forever, you know. Because a virus needs a nucleus, a differentiated nucleus, responsible as the near kinsman to establish the value of the life of the individual, to take a life seriously. And then fourthly, he could lose his lineage, and the kinsman redeemer was responsible to raise up the name of the dead. Those were the four responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer. And I'd like to look at a few verses in the New Testament, and then we'll come back for a concluding thought to Ruth chapter 4. But let's turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And here we read in verse, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The first thing that a man could lose was his land, his inheritance. And it was the responsibility of the Redeemer to gain back again his inheritance. Well, when Adam sinned, the whole creation collapsed around him. And all that God had planned for Adam was lost when he rebelled against God. When the Lord Jesus came back, came to earth, it was his intention to restore that which he took not away, and to regain for man his inheritance. But what did we regain? Well, it was not the inheritance. It was not what Adam had. Adam was a creature. We have become sons of God. Adam was given planet earth. We have been given heaven. Adam was given physical life. We have been given the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam was given the privilege of walking with God in the cool of the day. We have the indwelling Spirit of God to fellowship with us moment by moment. This is the moreover of the redemption that he has accomplished, isn't it? And here we read of our inheritance, what he calls in verse 3, the spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the Lord Jesus has restored the inheritance. In him, by his redemption, verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance. And the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of the inheritance. That is, he is the guarantee that what God has promised us will certainly be ours. I may give up on occasion, lie down and say, that's it, I've had it. The Spirit of God lies down beside me and says, me too, I give up too. Is that right? No. No, when I give up, the Spirit of God fights against the flesh and will not give up on me until at last I enter into the fullness of the inheritance. The Spirit of God is there as a reminder that God will not give up on me until I enter into the fullness of redemption. The inheritance has been restored. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that I have all that God has not withheld a thing from me. That's why we can afford to be generous, you know? It's the difference between infinity and a very large number. With a very large number, no matter how big it is, if you take something away from it, it's not quite as large anymore. But with infinity, you can take something away and you still have infinity, you know. And God, who has given us so much, he has given us everything in him, It doesn't matter how much you give away, you can never be the poorer. We have all things in Christ. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To discover those riches, not to live like paupers, barely getting along, but to be generous-hearted people. And God has done everything possible through the death of the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Well, if he's made us so rich, is it not a shame, then, that we should act as if we're poor, always hangdog, you know, down in the mouth, when we have so much in the Lord Jesus? We're so rich we can never imagine how much we have, infinitely rich, because of our Lord Jesus' willingness to be made poor. Remember the nearer kinsman, he said, I can't inherit it because it would mar my own inheritance. And so it was with the law. That the only way the law could do it was for the law to be ruined, for the law to be broken. But God couldn't have that happen. So the Lord Jesus came, and by his death at Calvary, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and at the same time showed mercy to us, so that Romans chapter 5 goes on to say, he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The second thing that a man could lose in Israel was his liberty. He could become a bondman, and it was the privilege of the goel, of the kinsman redeemer, to set the man at liberty. Look at Romans chapter 3 for a moment, please. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. We are justified by his grace, and God is propitiated. These are the two sides of the great redemption work. That when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the value of his blood, the value of his death given, propitiated or satisfied God. God could rest in the finished work of Christ. God was satisfied, and I was justified. This does not mean that I was made righteous, but I was declared to be righteous. It was a judicial act of God whereby he could treat me as righteous because my debt had been paid by another. And so I, who was a bondman, who was a slave, we read that we have been justified freely by his grace. We've been set free from the bondage, from the slave market of sin, because of the work the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary. Now the Apostle Paul goes on in his argument in chapter 5, and he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For, and how would you finish that sentence? Well, because you read your Bibles, right? Because you pray, because you go to the meetings, because you fellowship with God's people. No, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Not under the principle of law. Law was command plus penalty if you break it. But grace is command, still commands. You haven't read the New Testament if you think there are no commands. It's full of commands. Instead of it now being command plus penalty if you break it, it is command plus power to live it. That's what grace is. He giveth more grace. The grace of God that is given to us in order to live by his power the life that pleases God. Paul hears somebody saying, well, if we're not under law anymore, well, then I might just go out and do a few things that otherwise I might not do. Oh, says Paul, wait a minute now. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there are consequences. Why would you want to be a slave again? Why would you ever want to go back into bondage to sin? You've been set free. Of course you can, if you wish. You can go back into bondage. Many do, but there's no sense to it, is there? And you've been set free. It's part of the redemptive work of Christ that we have been made free men again. And we don't have to sin. We're not bound to sin. We have been set free, he says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. I take a bowling ball and throw it up into the air. Kaboom. Down it comes. Say, come on, bowling ball. Let's get with it here. Let's try it again. Up it goes and down it comes. But if I take a bird and throw it into the air, what a difference it is. What's the difference? Is the law of gravity not in effect for the bird? Of course it is. But there's a superior law in the bird. It's the law of life, isn't it? And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free. So that the bird can come down. The bird can choose to come down, but it doesn't have to come down now. And so he has set us free. And it's part of the great redemptive program that he set us free from bondage. And then thirdly, there was this issue of life, the avenger of blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9, 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 15, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He has given us life now. We who are under the sentence of death, we who had forfeited our lives, for the wages of sin is death, he gave his life for us, that we might be given life from him. Finally, there was the issue of raising up the name of the dead. There was the renewal of a relationship with God that was necessary. And these beautiful words in Galatians chapter 3 remind us that we ought to be thankful for the missing S. I suppose you've noticed that before in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ, Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There are some who suggest, you know, that when we read the Bible, that the ideas were given to men, and they wrote down the words, but that the words themselves are really quite plastic, and you can move them about a fair bit. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't think so. In fact, he hangs the argument, and you ought to be thankful for this, that you Gentiles could enter into the blessings of Abraham on the basis of the fact that this is singular and not plural. If it was plural, seeds, it would mean that all the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, were blessed and were to be the vehicle of God's blessing. But because it's singular, seed, it must mean a particular person who came through Abraham, and Paul says that's Christ. And because it was Christ, we Gentiles can get in on the blessing. And so he has brought us into a relationship. Again, in chapter 4, he makes this clear. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or son placing. You drive down the road and you see a sign, Nicholson and Children, on a store, do you? No. They say Nicholson and Sons.
That is, they have been brought into the family business, into full privilege and responsibility. And this is what predestination is. People argue all up and down about predestination. Here's predestination. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. God planned before time that everyone who trusted Christ would ultimately be like Christ. It doesn't matter how deformed by sin we are. It doesn't matter how much damage has been done to our lives because of sin. God has guaranteed He's not going to give up on us until at last we're like His Son. Now, people out in the world think that if you go to heaven, you become like an angel, you know? Well, that would have been wonderful grace if God had done that to us. But He said, I have a better plan than that. I'm going to make you like my Son. And we've all seen that, haven't we? In the lives of people who really were distorted by sin, twisted by sin, and the grace of God has come in and has made them beautiful again, has brought back that grace into their lives and that beauty that only the Spirit of God could work. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. What is it going to be when at last we are brought into that revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God, and we shall be like Him? But it's not just predestinated to be like His Son. I travel the country and people sometimes say to me, you're like my son. But I'm not their son. Just check their wills. Not only will I be like His Son, but says the Scripture, we are predestinated to be conformed, or rather we are predestinated to the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I won't just be like His Son, I really will be a son in all the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. That's part of His redemptive program. Included in the redemption, not only these wonderful blessings, but my body is touched by the redemption. The redemption of the body. And this is the last stage, isn't it? In the meantime, we are to be redeeming the time. Buying up. The word time there is season. In other words, there are things that I can do today I can't do tomorrow. They'll be out of season. It'll be too late. Eat strawberries while they're in season, because after they're out of season, it's too late. And there are things that I can do today that I won't be able to do tomorrow. That maybe there's somebody you're offended with in this audience tonight. Why not go and tell them after the meeting, look, I'm sorry, but whatever it was between us, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm sorry. You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. No time to give them kisses when they're in the casket. Now's the time to get things right, isn't it? You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. When we come back to the last chapter of Ruth, we see Ruth standing by the kinsman redeemer. He rejects the opportunity, the near kinsman. He says, I can't do it. I'll mar my inheritance. Now, there was a rule, a law in Israel, that if a man was not willing to raise up the name of his near kin, that the one who had been rejected was to go to the man and his shoe was to be removed. The empty shoe was the sign of the rejection. And the woman was allowed to walk up in front of all the people of the village, to walk up to the man who had rejected the right to be the kinsman and spit in his face. Can you see outside the city of Jerusalem God's Goel, our kinsman redeemer, and mingling with the blood drawn from his brow, the spittle of the creatures he had come to redeem? He didn't deserve that spittle, did he? We had rejected him, but he had gone all the way for us, satisfied the 10 witnesses, fulfilled all the righteousness of the law, and then went to the tree, redeemed us to God by His blood. We don't have an empty shoe, but we do have an empty tomb. As the evidence that the kinsman redeemer has finished his work, And it is the evidence that God was satisfied with the price that was paid, and we have been set free. John Oxenham wrote, "Long the road till love came down it. Dark the life till love did crown it. Dark the life and long the road till love came to share the load. For the touch of love transfigures all the road and all its rigors. Life and death and all that lies in between, love sanctifies. Once the heavenly spark is lighted, once in love, hearts are united." I've heard a lot of preaching that has tried to make me feel guilty enough to serve the Lord. And it usually works for a day or two, you know. Or make the Christians afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. It's supposed to be a happy day, you know, a day of rejoicing. There's only one thing that'll carry us through. There's only one fitting motive in service for God. The love of Christ constrains us. What is holiness but a love relationship with the Lord Jesus? It's a sad thing if the only reason I do things right is because other people are watching. Like the thief who doesn't steal because the policeman's on the corner. Holiness is a love relationship with the Savior. And Naomi was wise when she said to Ruth, "If you're going to meet the kinsman, you better wash yourself and anoint yourself and dress yourself." And if we're going to spend time with our kinsman redeemer, we're going to have to be clean, aren't we? And we're going to have a life that's fragrant because we've spent time with him. Time in the holy place. Dressed in those robes that he provides, we go and put ourselves at his feet. Interesting, isn't it, the importance of feet in the Bible? You know that the Lord Jesus is introduced to us in the Bible by his feet. It's the heel of the Messiah that will bruise the serpent's head. "How beautiful are the feet," says the scripture, not the faces. You don't go into my house and this is my Aunt Maud's feet here, is Uncle George's feet. Now, sometimes we do that. We don't mean to. We just cut off their heads by accident. But we mean to put their faces up there, don't we? But God doesn't talk about beautiful faces, because I can fool you with my face, but I don't fool you with my feet. The direction my feet go is the direction I go. "Ponder the path of thy feet," says the scripture. And we see people like Mary and Peter and others, and they found their way to the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's the place of humility. It's the place of nearness. It's the place of learning. And she came and found herself at his feet. But in the end of the story, of course, a book that starts with funerals, it ends with a wedding and then the birth of a little boy, Obed. Worship and service. And is this not the logical conclusion of the redeemed and the Redeemer coming together? Service ought to be the overflow of my worship. And so, as my opportunity to minister at this conference comes to an end, I would remind you that as far as service is concerned, this is not the service. You know, we used to call this the meeting, and then we changed the name from a meeting to a service, as if our service is done by coming to the meeting. I was at a conference in Edmonton, and there was a young fellow came rushing in. It looked like he got dressed on the way to the meeting. And he was all exhausted, and he said, "What time does the service start?" And the brother I was standing beside said, "Just as soon as the meeting's over." That's when the service starts. God help us to spend time at his feet. And that the result of that spending time with him, and hearing his words, and obeying what he tells us, will result in a fruitful life, a life of worship and service for him. I was deeply convicted as I listened to the last message, "Thou gavest me no kiss." I mean, dear Christians, what are we here for anyway? Are we here to bicker with each other and fuss and bother? I mean, is that what pleases the Lord? The more time we spend with Him, the more we become like Him. And the more we each become like Him, the more we are drawn near to one another. The old preacher's picture of the old wagon wheel, the closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to one another. And is this not what's missing among God's people today? You can go into a Bible bookstore and not find one book on the person of Christ. You listen to the big radio, TV preachers, and you say, what I'm going to do is write down in my notes everything he says about the Lord Jesus. You'd have a very short set of notes. The Lord Jesus is incidental to the whole issue. Well, I tell you, Christianity is Christ. And if we get away from him, our service will become drudgery, and our worship will be empty, and our lives will be so unhappy. If we love the Lord Jesus, let come what may. If we have the sunshine of his love upon us, who cares what else happens in life? This is life eternal, to know him. And the only way I can know him is by spending time with him. And if I spend time with him, I'll have to love him. Everything I discover about the Lord Jesus is just another reason to love him. To know him is to love him. To love him is to serve him. To serve him is to please him. To please him is to fulfill the purpose for which I was created. May it be so for his name.